So this week we finish off Chumash Shemos with Parshas Pekudei. And again, like Vayakhel, Pekudei often has the feel, the superficial feel that it is reiterating, and in many respects it is giving a great deal of coverage to the Mishkan and related items, but of course it is its own entity. If Vayakhel is a description of the making of the Mishkan and its component parts, Pekudei in the main deals with the making of the Big Day Kahuna, but it also comes back to talk about the setting up of the Mishkan generally. And I'd like to begin by noting a well-known feature or characteristic of Parshas Pekudei, and that is the constant reference of everything being done Kasher Tziva Hashem Es Moshe. No less than 18 times, with a possible 19th, a variation on that theme. This is done Kasher Tziva Hashem Es Moshe, and this is Kasher Tziva Hashem Es Moshe. Again, in the main, it's Big Day Kahuna, but it is all that phrase also appears with reference to the Mishkan generally. And many Mefarshim have addressed this question, what is behind them? It is so beckons for our attention to be addressed. And there's a very interesting Balaturim in the end of our Parsha, in Perik Mem, Pasuk Lamed Gimel. I believe it is the final comment of the Balaturim, and he says, Kasher Tziva Hashem Es Moshe, that those words, as Hashem commanded Moshe, Ksiv al kol davar v'davar. It is said with regards to basically, you know, each and every item. Keneged, Masha Amar Moshe Mechenina. Apropos of Moshe saying Mechenina, and Mechenina means erase me. And that is the reference to Moshe saying, if you do not forgive the Jewish people, erase me from your sefer, Mechenina Misifrecha. This is Moshe putting himself out for the Jewish people, putting himself on the line. So corresponding to Moshe saying Mechenina, that his name should be erased, Hirbo Lehazkiro. The Pasuk mentions him numerous times. It goes out of its way to say again and again, Kasher Tziva Hashem Es Moshe. The Balaturim then notes, as we mentioned, that there are actually 18 times, Vehem Yudches Pa'amim, 18 mentions, Ukenegdam Tiknu Yudches Brochos. And corresponding to these 18 references of Kasher Tziva Hashem Es Moshe, we have the 18 brachos of Shemona Asrei. And as Mefarshim add, in fact, there's a medrash to this effect, we have 19 brachos now, because there is that 19th variation also on Kasher Tziva Hashem Es Moshe. Needless to say, we ask, what is the meaning behind Moshe's name being erased and then appearing in this context? And what's it got to do with tefillah? And why should it appear 18 times? He says it should be erased and it appears 18 times. So on a straightforward level, the Balaturim has spoken. Moshe wants is prepared for his name to be erased. It comes back in abundance. But it is more specific on a nuanced level, as Mefarshim point out. There is a parsha that is famous for Moshe's name not being there. And that is Parshas Tetzaveh, with all the discussion that goes with that. It's the week that normally coincides with the Yortzeit of Moshe Rabbeinu. That's the famous Parsha that Moshe's name is not mentioned. But it is not as if his name is mentioned in every other Parsha in the Torah. It happens to be that when one takes a tally, there are actually 18 Parshas of the Torah that do not have Moshe's name. Some of them because he wasn't born, and others because Moshe is speaking. But in the broadest sense of the word, there are no less than 18 parshas without Moshe's name. They are, well, all of Chumash Bereishis, as we noted, and Bereishis has 12 parshas in it. Then the parsha of Tetzaveh, which famously does not have Moshe's name in it, that's 13. And then there are five parshas in Chumash Devarim, which also do not have Moshe's name in them. They are parshas Ekev, Re'eh, Shoftim, Kisetze, and Nitzavim. Giving us, that's those five, giving us a total of 18. And therefore, the reason why Moshe's name appears 18 times is he is prepared for his name to be missed out or erased from the Torah. And now there is the mention corresponding to every single parsha that his name is not mentioned there. Indeed, there is a remez, a slight remez. The word mecheni, mem chet nun yud, is actually the letters of min yud chet, from 18. Mecheni, says Moshe, he's prepared to be now erased from all of those 18, but in fact, he comes back with these 18 iterations of and mentions of Kasher Tziva Hashem Es Moshe. But what does it mean? How is this Mida Keneged Mida? How is this fitting recompense and reward for Moshe? So the idea is that in Moshe being prepared for his name to be erased, even though he'd received a very great offer from Hashem, I will wipe out the Jewish people, and I will make you into a great nation. It's very tempting for a person to want to be a great nation. But if you are dedicated to the Jewish people, then they are the cause, not you. Moshe's dedication to the Jewish people is that if they are at stake, their existence, then I prefer that I be erased. Not everyone would like to be erased, even regardless of circumstance. Here is Moshe subjugating himself to the greater cause, which is called the Jewish people. In so doing, Moshe himself now emerges as a greater presence because he has attained a more elevated existence. A dedicated existence to a higher cause is a more elevated existence. And therefore he comes back. There's no greater way to refer to Moshe than within the context of the words Kasher Tziva Hashem as Moshe, referring to him as the conduit through which Hashem commanded the blessings, the mitzvahs. And therefore, when a person is prepared for his name to be erased from a personal point of view, in a self-serving point of view, his name actually increases from a higher point of view. There's no greater existence than the one that is aligned with Hashem's cause. He says, Mecheinina, 18 times we hear about the greatest way that Moshe could be referred, Kasher Tziva Hashem es Moshe. And the truth is, this is exactly what tefillah is. What is tefillah, prayer, if not a person removing themselves from the center and realizing that their well-being and their livelihood and their success and their existence is all dependent on Hashem? That's what tefillah is. There is a beautiful comment of the Balat Tanya in the Sefer on the Torah, Torah Or, where he talks about the process of bowing. We, as we know, we bow at the beginning of Shemoneh Esrei, and of course, on a basic level, it's very well understood. Bowing is a sign of respect, but it's more than that. Because when we say the word Baruch, we already lower ourselves. Because Baruch relates to the word to increase. The more Hashem's presence is increased in this world, the more our presence, which is a false presence, at the center of the world, diminishes. So with the word Baruch, Hashem comes in and we go down a little bit. We don't stand as tall at the center of the world as maybe we'd be inclined to think that we do. And then the process continues because we move to the word Atah, and Atah is addressing Hashem directly. We've mentioned many times the word Atah is the holiest word in the Siddur. It's the only word where we relate to Hashem directly. Everything else could be a description of him. The word Atah necessarily is us talking to him, which means he is even more present in the world. And therefore our presence as the false center of the world diminishes even more and we bow even more. Of course, the question is, how low can we bow? And how long are we meant to stay there for? But it happens to be that we rise momentarily when we say the name of Hashem. Because we're meant to stand tall, but in our true sense, in terms of our true existence, not an egotistical existence, which is false. So in a sense, the bowing down and rising up is literally a transitional moment. It's a transformational moment, because we bow out of a fake world, which has us in the middle, and then we stand tall in Hashem's world. A person is never taller than when he stands proud in Hashem's world. And it's for this reason that we say that tefillah is like a korban. As we know, the three daily tefillahs correspond to the daily korbanos. But what does praying have to do with a korban? I mean, a korban is its own procedure, and prayer is its own thing. If a person is davening, they don't look like they're offering a korban. They're praying. But prayer is a korban, because korban is to nullify an existence of something before the ultimate existence of Hashem. And that's what happens when we daven. As we go about our activities, there's a certain false sense of self, where we're all powerful, all-knowing, no faults, no weaknesses, totally in control of our destiny. That existence is actually slaughtered and offered up on the Mizbeach, because it's not real. And when we recognize Hashem is the center, and we find our place in orbit, so then we trade in one existence for a new one. And that is why the 18 blessings of the Shmona Esrei correspond to Kasher Tziva Hashem Es Moshe. When we daven, we are, in some sense, doing what Moshe did. Moshe says, it's not about me. If it's me or them, erase me. Because my true sense is only as dedicated to Hashem and to his people. In a response to that, he received an even higher existence. As he bowed out of his own existence with Mechenina, he received the 18-fold new existence of Kasher Tziva Hashem Es Moshe. And that is something that we resonate with as we connect with the concept of tefillah. So a very beautiful idea with regards to an explanation of this well-known feature of Parshas Pekudei, the repetitions of Kasher Tziva Hashem Es Moshe. Well, from here, let us move to Perek Mem. I'd like to go to Perek Mem, which is actually a description of the setting up of the Mishkan. And it literally describes it in blow-by-blow detail. And all of this was on the first of Nisan. That's how the Perek begins, Perek Mem. Pasuk Beis B'Yamachodesh HaRishon B'Echad LaChodesh, the first month, which of course is Nisan coming up. On the first of the month. And as we know, this was the first day of the actual operation of the Mishkan. The final 7 days of Adar, which are days that we are in right now, they were the Yemei HaMiluim, the preparatory days. This is Rashi's Cheshbon, based on the Chazal. The famous seven Miluim days, preparatory days, are the final days of Adar. And then the Mishkan is officially open for business and avoda from the first of Nisan. And everything is brought into the Mishkan. And let us take a look at Pasuk Kaf Beis and Kaf Gimel of Perek Mem. And specifically at this point, where it seems to be a series of details, that's where we need to pay the most attention. The Shulchan, the table. Pasuk Kaf Beis, Vayitenes HaShulchan Be'ol Moed. Moshe brought in the Shulchan into the Ol Moed, to the Tent of Meeting, Al Yercha Mishkan Safona, on the north side, as we discussed. Shulchan's in the north, Menorah's in the south. Safona, Michutz LaParochas, just outside the Parochas, the dividing curtain between the Kodesh and the Kodesh HaKadosh. And then, Pasuk Kaf Gimel, Vayarocha Lav, and what did he arrange? What did Moshe arrange on the Shulchan? Erech lechem lifnei Hashem, an arrangement of bread before Hashem, kasher tziva Hashem es Moshe. So if we would summarize these two psukim, they are basically informing us that Moshe, or describing Moshe bringing in the Shulchan, and also arranging the lechem, erech lechem, an arrangement of bread before Hashem, that bread, of course, is none other than the lechem haponim. Lechem haponim is an integral feature of the avoda in the Mishkan, and indeed, there's a whole avoda that surrounds the lechem haponim. And in fact, the lechem haponim, the what's called the showbread, lechem haponim on the shulchan, the avoda that accompanies it, as is described in the end of Parshas Emor, in Vayikra Perek Avdalid, it's really a kind of a mincha. It's a meal offering with unusual features. What do we know about a normal mincha? You have the offering itself. You take a fistful, what's called a kometz, from that. You offer on the mizbeach, and the rest is eaten by the kohanim. Lechem haponim is effectively that, with a couple of interesting differences. Firstly, it's on the shulchan, obviously, location. Additionally, none of the bread is actually put onto the mizbeach. Instead, something else. Two ladles of lavona, of the lavona spice, which is frankincense, they are on the shulchan. It's the lavona spice that's put onto the mizbeach, and then the lechem haponim is eaten. Which is actually fascinating, because it's clear that that lavona, putting it on, offering up the spice on the mizbeach, it's the kometz, it's the fistful of the lechem haponim. Except it takes the form of the spice and not the form of some of the flour of the lechem haponim itself. At that point, the lechem haponim is eaten by the kohanim. And this is an ongoing avoda in the Beis HaMikdash. It takes place once a week. There are those actually who have the custom on Shabbos morning after davening, after Musaf, to recite the psukim of Lechem Haponim, because the Lechem Haponim would actually take place on Shabbos, as we'll see. Taking out the old breads, bringing in the new breads, that would take place on Shabbos. And some people, therefore, in the same way that we would say the psukim of Musaf during Musaf and so on, some say, and it's printed in many Sidurim, the short parsha from Parshas Emor of the Lechem Haponim at the end of Tefillah. And another zecher for the Lechem Haponim is that there are many, based on Kabbalah, Hasidim, and others, certain Hasidim, that they actually have 12 challahs in their Shabbos meals. For us, or for others, it's Lechem Mishneh, and two is enough. But the full zecher based on Lechem Haponim is actually to have no less than 12 breads on the table. Again, as we say, zecher Lechem Haponim, which is so closely associated with Shabbos. And what is the basic idea as presented by the Mefarshim of the Lechem Haponim? It's bread, it's food, it's sustenance. The avoda of the Lechem Haponim on the Shulchan is to bring down blessing into the sustenance and the bread of the Jewish people. There's just one issue here. And that is, as we've already noted, the time for placing the bread on the Shulchan is Shabbos. As the Pasuk says in the end of Emor, Biyom HaShabbos, Biyom HaShabbos, Yarchenu Lifnei Hashem. It shall be placed on the Shulchan on Shabbos. And halachically, what that means is it can only be placed on Shabbos. The avoda doesn't work. The clock only starts ticking as far as the Lechem Haponim is concerned, that it's placed on one Shabbos, and then a week later it's removed and the new breads are put on. The whole avoda only takes place on Shabbos. Nothing else happens during the week. And nothing else can happen during the week, because Shabbos is the only day where this can work. The problem is, as we prefaced, Perek Mem begins by timestamping these events as the first of Nisan. In that year, as we know from the Gemara and Rashi cites, the first of Nisan was a Sunday, just like this year. But if the first of Nisan was a Sunday, and Perek Mem describes events on the first of Nisan, Then what does that mean for Pasuk Kaf Gimel, which describes Moshe putting the bread on the Shulchan? You don't put bread on the Shulchan on Sunday. And here, we would have two potential responses, two possibilities. Either, indeed, and the Malbim site mentions both of them, either that, yes, the Lechem Aponim was only put on the table on Shabbos, meaning not every single pasuk in this parsha happened on that Sunday. Most things did, but for halachic reasons, as we've seen, the Lechem Aponim in Pasuk Kaf Gimel, that was 7 days later, on the very first Shabbos. It's mentioned apropos of everything else, but be aware there was a time lag of 7 days and before Pasuk Kaf Gimel actually happened. That's one possibility. So it's in line with how Lechem Aponim works. Only Shabbos, not Sunday. And there is indeed a Tosefta in Maseches Menachos, which seems to indicate that the bread was actually put on Shabbos, not during the week. Or alternatively, says the Malbim, if we insist that everything in this Perek happened on that Sunday, then we're talking about what we call a harasha, a one-off, a special directive for the days, the opening day of the Mishkan, which didn't really was not in accordance with the regular rules. And normally it has to be Shabbos, but for this one occasion, on the day when the Mishkan was set up itself, the bread could be put there on Sunday. So those are the two possibilities. Either Taket happened on Shabbos, or for this one time, it was put on Sunday, most unusually. However, there's more to say here. Already in Parshas Truma, we find a reference to the Lechem Aponim. That's in Perek Kafhei, Pasuk Lamed, and the Psukim have been describing the Shulchan with all of its dimensions and so on. And then Pasuk Lamed says, after describing the Shulchan, V'nasata ala Shulchan lechem ponim lefanai tamid. And you shall place on the Shulchan lechem aponim. The question is, what is lechem aponim doing being mentioned in Parshas Truma? Parshas Truma is devoted to a description of the building of the Mishkan. It is about creating the Mishkan. It is true. Once the Mishkan has been set up, there are avodas to be done within it. But that's the section of avoda. Consult Chumash Vayikra for a description of the avoda. And indeed, if you want to know about the Lechem Aponim, look in Chumash Vayikra. In Parshas Emor, you'll read all about it. Because that's the avoda in the Mishkan. The second half of Chumash Shemos is the building of the Mishkan. Chumash Vayikra then is the avoda of the Mishkan. But why is Lechem Aponim an avoda mentioned already in Truma? And one could say, balabatishly, on a straightforward level, that the Torah is quote-unquote previewing for us what the Shulchan is for, without going into too many details, but just to say generally, there will be such a thing called Lechem Aponim. Details to follow in Chumash Vayikra, because it's not really relevant to Shemos. Lechem Aponim is not relevant to Parshas Truma. So it's a preview reference with details to follow. The problem is that Pasuk in Truma itself contains a detail, and it's a detail that isn't even mentioned in Parshas Emor, when we have the section of Lechem Aponim. Namely, that the Lechem, as it says, you shall put the Lechem, Lefnei Hashem, Tamid, constantly. That is responsible for a very interesting halacha in Lechem Aponim. There is always bread on the Shulchan. And what that means is that even on Shabbos, when it's out with the old and in with the new, when you have that transfer, the two breads, they are almost simultaneously, one is removed and the other is placed, in order that there will always be bread on the table. That's the halacha of Tamid. So they're almost like adjacent to each other, and as one is removed, the other takes its place. There's never practically even an instant without bread. That's a very important detail. But I thought that Parshas Truma, we're not getting into details. It's just a general reference for, you'll see, you'll hear, Lechem Aponim. Just know, be aware of the concept, and the details will come in Vayikra. But here is a detail that is already mentioned, the Tomid factor, the ongoing presence, and it's not even mentioned in the actual Parsha of Lechem Aponim in Parshas Emor. What are we to make of all of this? And this question is discussed by the great Mefarshim. The beginnings already are in the Sefer Tzofnas Paneach of the Rogatcher Vagon, and is elaborated upon at great length by Reb Leib Mintzberg, the Ben Melech. And what emerges is a fascinating thing. I don't think we've ever spoken about Lechem Aponim. To be perfectly honest, I didn't really have anything to say. But as of last week, there's plenty to say. It turns out that there are two actual different dynamics going on with the Lechem Aponim. There are two elements, what they call in Brisk, Tzvei Dinim, two components to the Lechem Aponim. On the one hand, there is the Avoda of the Lechem Aponim, and in that respect, it's like any other korban that you might bring. I mean, it's bread, but like all, any other mincha that you might bring. But there's and that's a Parshas Emor aspect of Lechem Aponim, the Avoda of Lechem Aponim. But there's something else. The presence of the bread on the Shulchan is the full version or manifestation of what the Shulchan is. From a certain point of view, an empty table is not a table. If it doesn't have something on it, so then it's not fully furnished. What that means is that the reason why the Torah already in Parshas Truma says there should be bread on the table is because even though we're at the moment just discussing the makeup of the Mishkan, what's going to be in it? One of the things that's going to be in it is the Shulchan, but the Shulchan isn't fully assembled, so to speak, without the bread. An empty table is deficient. So we're still within the context of Binyan HaMishkan. The Lechem Aponim is the final element within the Shulchan itself. And what does this mean if we would ask in a more practical level? Most of the details of the Lechem Aponim relate to its avoda. What do you do with the spice, with the levona? You put on the mizbeach, the rest is eaten. I mean, that's a classic avoda description. But there is one aspect of the Lechem Aponim which isn't about the avoda. It's about the full definition of a shulchan, and that is the bread should be on it the whole time. And that is why the word tamid, from which we learn there should always be bread on the shulchan, is mentioned not in Emor, which describes the avoda, because having bread there the whole time doesn't make a difference to the avoda. No, there is no other type of korban that needs to be somewhere for a week beforehand. So the fact that there needs to be bread there the whole time, represented by the word tamid, is actually a Parshas Truma detail, because it's about the definition of a table. The full definition of a table is a table that has something on it. So Tomid really relates more to the Lechem Aponim as it contributes to the Parshas Truma. That's why it's mentioned in Parshas Truma. Should we ask, does it make a difference practically? At the end of the day, you need everything. Does it make a difference if this accrues to this idea and this comes from this dynamic? There is an interesting Yerushalmi in Maseches Shkalim, and the Yerushalmi raises the question, what if they somehow were not able to replace the Lechem Aponim with new bread on one Shabbos? It's just, they were not able to bake it in time, and it's a problem. So if you remove the bread, so then the table will be empty, but then they break Lechem Aponim on Monday. What should they do? Should they just wait till Shabbos to put it on? Or should they put it on straight away? Says the Yerushalmi, the Pasuk says, there should be bread on the table, tamid, Always, you only got it on Monday, put it on Monday. But let us consider, putting the bread, the lechem aponim, on the shulchan on Monday will do nothing for the avoda of the lechem aponim, because the clock doesn't start ticking as far as that avoda is concerned until Shabbos. So these 5 days, the avoda has not begun. It's Shabbos to Shabbos, and you're putting it on Monday. Says the Yerushalmi, that may well be. But as Rav Leib Mintzberg explains, it's true. You put on the bread as soon as you have it, even in the middle of the week, not in fulfillment of the avoda of lechem aponim, but in the fulfillment of achieving the full definition of the shulchan, which should always have bread on it. So for those 5 days, we have isolated the parsha's truma element. A shulchan needs bread, even if no avoda is happening. And then when Shabbos kicks in, so then the avoda can begin Shabbos to the next Shabbos. And with this in mind, says Rav Mintzberg, we can come back now to our parsha. And what does it say? Moshe put the lechem upon him on the shulchan. We noted the pasuk is describing things that happened on a Sunday. The first of Nisan was a Sunday. Lechem aponim, the avoda, only takes place on Shabbos. This is a real life case of what the Yerushalmi is discussing. The Mishkan only came into existence on Sunday, which means Shabbos is not an option anymore. And here is Moshe saying, in order for the Mishkan to be fully assembled, the Shulchan needs bread. You put it on Sunday? Yes. The avoda won't begin for another 6 days, so be it. This is not about the avoda of lechem aponim. It's about building of the Mishkan. And therefore the pasuk is kipshuto to understand how the bread was put on Sunday. And as just a final comment, says the Rogachover himself in the Tzofnas Paneach, there is no mention of the Lavona here. Last we checked, that's a key part of the lechem aponim. You don't just put the bread on, you also put those two ladles of Lavona. You're going to need them. Says the Rogachover, yeah, you're going to need them on Shabbos. But this is Sunday. We're not putting the bread on the table in the interest of the avoda of lechem aponim. It's only there should be bread there the whole time in order for that the shulchan should be complete. For the shulchan to be complete, you don't need the lavona spice, you just need the bread. And that's why that is all that was mentioned. So it's fascinating to see how the worlds of halacha and the halachic classifications, what is lechem aponim, and what value is it serving in terms of avoda, in terms of the Mishkan, and how all of that could lead us back to pshuto shel mikra. What day are we to understand that this took place, and how much was put on the shulchan, what was being fulfilled? So these are some of the highlights from Reb Leib Mintzberg's discussion, and that's just a bit of an insight into that whole world of karbonos and minchas and lechem aponim itself. From here, I'd like to move a bit further in the parsha, or actually to move backwards to Perek Lamedtes Pasuk Kafhe, where, as we said, in the main or the first half of the parsha is describing the manufacture of the Bigdei Kahuna. So Perek Lamedtes, let us see, is one of the well-known garments of the Kohen Gadol, is the me'il, right, that sky blue robe. And as we know, at the bottom of the me'il in Pasuk Kaf Dalet, Vayasu al Shulei ha-me'il, at the hem of the me'il, Rimonei Tcheles V'Argamon V'Tola Shani, you have these pomegranate shapes made out of wool. And Pasuk Kafe, Vayasu Pamonei Zahav Tahor, also golden bells, and the bells were put within the pomegranates. And of course, the question that everyone wants to know is, what does it mean that the golden bells are put within the rimonim? And here we have a famous machlokas between Rashi and the Ramban. Rashi understands that when the pasuk describes the bells being put within, besoch, within the pomegranates, it means in between. As if to say, in between every two pomegranates, you had a bell. So if you would picture it, it would be a pomegranate, then a bell, then a pomegranate, then a bell, then a pomegranate. So then each bell is surrounded by two pomegranates, and that's called betoch harimonim. So says Rashi. So they're in a line going around the hem. And they're within them in the sense that they're surrounded. Each bell is surrounded by two rimonim. Ramban says, no. Betoch harimonim means that the bells were actually placed within each pomegranate was a bell. That's what it means, betoch harimonim. So for every bell, there was for every pomegranate, there was a bell inside. And that's a machlokas. And we can understand there are different approaches to the word betoch and Rashi and Ramban. It's interesting to consider how Unkelus translates. Back in Parshas Tetzave, which is where the Big Day Kohen Gadol, the Big Day Kohuna, have been described first, in Perek Kavches. So Unkelus shows his hand. And when the Pasuk says that the bell should be betoch harimonim, Unkelus says, Beinehon, in between them. So that's like Rashi. That's good support for Rashi. Beinehon, in between each set of pomegranates, there is a bell. What's very interesting is, in our parsha, in the pasuk that we just read, Perek Lamites, pasuk Afhei, when it says that they put the pamonim betoch harimonim, Unkelus translates betoch harimonim as bego rimonaya, within the pomegranates. That's like Ramban. So this is a most unusual situation. The good news is Unkelus is there for everyone. In the first place, the first parasha, he explained like Rashi, beinehon, in between the pomegranates. In the second place, he explained bego, within the pomegranates. But of course, what are we to make of this shalom? After all, Unkelus has his mind. And why has he shifted his understanding or his translation of the very same word? A very unusual situation. And this question is addressed by one of the great Rosh Hashivas of our time, Rav Beryl Pravarsky is his name, one of the Rosh Hashivas of Ponovich, in the Sefer Bad Kodesh. And he explains, according to the Ramban, and this is another question debated between Rashi and Ramban, the order of the parshas as we have them is the order of the events as we are to understand they occurred. We have the parshas of Truma and Tetzaveh, which command about the Mishkan and the Big Day Kohuna. Then we have Kisisa, which describes the Chet HaEgel. And then we have Vayakal and Pekudei, which describe the making of the Mishkan and Big Day Kohuna. According to the Ramban, as they are written, so they happened. Meaning, initially, T1, shall we say, the first thing that happened was the mitzvahs of the Mishkan, etc., were given to Moshe. However, in the interim, before they were able to be shared with the Jewish people and certainly implemented, the Egel took place, which shelved everything, because the priority now is recovery from the Egel. Once we'd recovered significantly from the Egel, the Mishkan, which had been in abeyance, is now brought back, and we're back on track. That, in brief, is the Ramban's position. The first thing that happened is Moshe received the mitzvahs. He was not able to give them to the Jewish people before they made the Egel. They made the Egel, they recovered, and then Moshe gave them the mitzvahs he originally had, and they proceeded to make the Mishkan and the Big Day Kohuna. Unlike Rashi, we note, for whom even the mitzvahs were given after the Chet HaEgel, Rashi invokes the principle of Ein Mukdama Me'ucha B'Torah. But for the Ramban, the idea was there before, put to the side, and then brought back. However, even for Ramban, that the mitzvah of the Mishkan, etc., preceded the Egel, and then it was brought back after the Egel, it was not brought back in exactly the same way. The Egel has happened. It made a difference. and it couldn't be avoided. Fundamentally, we're back in play for the Mishkan. But things aren't exactly the same as they were beforehand. And we find that it makes a difference. For example, we have a principle that ein kategor nasis sanegor. The prosecution cannot become the defense. Something that's an accusation against a person cannot be enlisted for their defense. And a classic description of that idea, or expression of that idea, is that on Yom Kippur, when the Kohen Gadol goes into the Kodesh HaKadoshim, the Holy of Holies, which is the most sensitive place in terms of getting kapara, he wears only white. So says the Torah. And why, says the Yerushalmi? Because his regular clothes have gold in them. But Yom Kippur is about getting kapara for the Jewish people, first and foremost, and ultimately will always derive back to the Egel. The Egel is made of gold. Gold is not a good color to wear on Yom Kippur. That's not a helpful color to wear. So it's left at the door, and he wears only white. There is a minhag, interestingly, that people don't wear gold on Yom Kippur, as a zecher for the Kohen Gadol, who would not have any gold on Yom Kippur. If I'm not mistaken, the Chasam Sofer says that this minhag actually only applies to men, not to women, because women were not involved in the Egel, and therefore, as much as they're part of the Jewish people, and you know, their husbands need all the help they can get, but there are those who say that this restriction does not apply, although I believe that most people don't wear gold, and it's because of this idea. Ein kategor nase sanegor. Well, that's okay on Yom Kippur, but unavoidably, there is gold in the Big Day Kahuna. And what are we to make of this throughout the course of the year? I mean, gold is gold, and the Egel has happened. You can't not wear the Big Day Kahuna. That's the way they need to be. But what do you do with the gold? Says Roberto Pavarsky, that is what Unkelis is telling us. The way that the golden bells appeared at the hem of the Me'il changed from Parshas Tetzaveh, when the original mitzvah was gained, to Parshas Pekudei. In Parshas Tetzaveh, before the Chet HaEgel, there's no problem with the bells being in between the pomegranates, highly visible. That's fine. And that's why Unkelus translates there, Beinehon, between them. But in our Parsha, post-Egel, things aren't the same anymore. The Me'il needs the bells, but best that they shouldn't be so visible. So where are you going to put them? Inside the pomegranates. And that's why in our Parsha, Unkelus shifted to translate not in between, but literally inside. An absolutely fascinating insight. And I'd mentioned this, I had a general idea a couple of years ago, and the Talmud wrote to me with an additional point here. So here we are saying that visually, the gold is being downplayed, it's being concealed within the pomegranate after the Egel. But one can also see it in the Pasuk. In Parshas Tetzaveh, when it describes how the pomegranates and the bells go, it says, Pa'amon zahav v'rimon, pa'amon zahav v'rimon. A golden bell and a pomegranate, a golden bell and a pomegranate. In our Parsha, Pasuk Kafav, almost the same. But what does it say? Pa'amon v'rimon, pa'amon v'rimon. What's missing? The word zahav. Initially, it was highlighted. Pamon zahav v'rimon, pamon zahav v'rimon. But now, pamon v'rimon, we know that it's gold. But the less we talk about it, the better. And the zahav gets removed, and it's pamon v'rimon, which I believe is a worthy addition to this idea. And once again, as we've seen, it's specifically Pekudei, which we see as a repetition, to note these differences. They represent, it's a different world. The Mishkan after the Egel is a different world than the Mishkan beforehand, which is really an amazing thing. So let us conclude by going back to Perek Mem, the anointing of Aaron, of his sons, everything was anointed. The Shemen HaMishcha, the anointing oil, the Mishkan, its Kalim, Aaron, his sons. And let us pick up in Perek Mem, Pasuk Tesvav. Well, Pasuk Yud Gimel is about the anointing of Aaron. Let's read for context. Vil Bashta es Aaron es Bigdei HaKodesh, to dress Aaron in his holy vestments. Umashachta oso, anoint him. And sanctify him. Okay, that's Aaron. So Aaron's been anointed. And then bring his son's clothes. And put their tunics on. And anoint them. As you anointed their father. So Aaron is to be anointed with the oil to get his Kedusha. His sons are anointed with the oil to get their Kedusha. And they are the Kohanim. Words that caught the attention of the Meshech Chochma were the seemingly redundant words in Pasuk Desvav. It says, you shall anoint them, ka'asher mashachta es avihem, just as you anointed their father. Asked Meshech Chochma, would I have thought to anoint them differently? We don't even have much of a description of how Aaron was anointed. It just says, umashachta oso, anoint them. It's obviously the same or similar. What do the words ka'asher mashachta es avihem add? As you anointed their father, would I think to anoint them differently? Says Meshech Chochma. There's something else happening here. These words, as you anointed their father, they're not a practical equation. They're an emotional equation. Consider Moshe anointing Aaron as the Kohen Gadol. How do we imagine he feels? After all, Aaron will be the Kohen Gadol, not you. Are you anointing him with a full heart? Yes. Why? Because Moshe's the king. I mean, Moshe's the leader. Moshe's Moshe Rabbeinu. He has effectively taken first place. He does not begrudge Aaron his own position, and therefore one can certainly envisage Moshe anointing Aaron with a full heart. But what about Aaron's sons? What happens when Moshe anoints Aaron's sons? Aaron's greatness will continue in his children. But Moshe's greatness did not. Moshe already can see. His children are not going to be the leaders. We don't hear much from Moshe's children. And what we do hear is not the stuff of leadership. So now it's the next generation, and it's a different type of feeling. Because as Moshe is anointing Aaron's sons, as if to say, the greatness of Aaron will continue in you, he is aware that his own greatness will not continue in his sons. With what level of feeling does Moshe do that? Says the Torah, in exactly the same way. Anoint Aaron's sons just as you anointed him. In the same way that you anointed him, there was with no feeling of anything other than happiness for him. Because you're the king, so be happy for him. He's the Kohen Gadol. Anoint his sons in exactly the same way. Your sons will not be the leaders, but be happy for Aaron. As happy as you were for him, be happy for his sons. It's an amazing thing. And I believe there's room to say that here, Moshe is returning a gesture to Aaron. Because the truth is that originally, Aaron was the leader and not Moshe. At the burning bush, Moshe asks of Hashem, please send the one that you normally send. He asks Moshe to send Aaron because Moshe does not want Aaron to feel slighted. Aaron has been the leader of the Jewish people for decades. Moshe has been in Midian. He's running for his life, but he's not in Egypt. And who is with the people? A prophet before Moshe. And with the people this whole time, Aaron. One of the reasons why people initially found it difficult, or Moshe needed signs to demonstrate that Hashem had spoken to him, is because people weren't expecting Hashem to speak to him. They were expecting Hashem to speak to Aaron. Moshe needs to establish that as contrary to everyone's expectation, including his own, he's the leader. But if Aaron will feel bad? And what does Hashem say to Moshe? Hello, Aaron Achicha Levi. Your brother Aaron. He's coming out to meet you. He's coming out from Egypt to meet you on your way there. V'ra'acha v'somach b'libo. He will see you. He'll be happy for you. He'll be happy in his heart. I don't know how many people there are, either in the Chumash or even in Tanakh, that Hashem himself testified that this person, his heart was happy for another person in the way that he did for Aaron. With so much seemingly understandable cause if it were not the case. But Hashem says, no, he's happy for you. And from this point onward, we hear about Moshe Rabbeinu. We're aware of Aaron. He is the Kohen Gadol, no question about it. He has his role. But the primary role is now Moshe. And Aaron is happy for Moshe. It's a pasuk that it's easy to read quickly, but I think it deserves a moment of pause to consider the greatness of spirit, the purity of spirit of Aaron at that stage. It would be nice to take the Jewish people out of Egypt. It would probably feel very good, and Aaron would be entitled to feel that he deserves it. And to take them to the desert and to be the conduit through which they receive the Torah and so on and so forth. Aaron says, Moshe has been chosen. I'm happy for him with all of my heart. And now Moshe comes to return that to Aaron. I took primary place, but your sons will inherit your greatness. Mine won't. I'm happy for you. That's the way great people should be. I mean, that's true godless. We end our discussion in the way that we began. If Moshe ever saw himself as the cause, he wouldn't have told Hashem to delete his name erase his name from the Chumash. But for the Moshes and Aarons, they're not the cause. Hashem is the cause, and the Jewish people, and Hashem's people. These are ideas that we find echoes of them. I recall my father, Zatzal, told me that in the post-war years, I suppose, whenever it was, when Reb Leib Gurewitz had come to London, and the Gated Yeshiva was already operating, but Reb Leib Lapin was the Rosh Yeshiva. And Reb Leib Gurewitz was a Rav in London in the East End, languishing, because there were not people there who could appreciate his greatness. And Reb Leib Lapin comes to the Hanhala of the Gated Yeshiva and says, my brother-in-law, Reb Leib Gurewitz, he's gone, and he's just withering away there. We need to bring him to the Yeshiva. And the Yeshiva said, there's no position for him. You're the Rosh Yeshiva. And Reb Leib Lapin said, I'm not the Rosh Yeshiva anymore. He stepped down, gave his position to Reb Leib Gurewitz, and he never continued as the Rosh Yeshiva. He taught a smaller group of Talmidim in the kibbutz, and the result is that the rest is history. But that's a Moshe Rabbeinu gesture. That's an Aaron HaKohen gesture. And the Chumash Shemos is the Chumash of Geula, of liberation. Not only liberation from forces from without, the Egyptians and their parallels, but full liberation is also from forces within. A person could be shackled by a desire for kovod, literally unable to, paralyzed. And the final expression of liberation comes from a force from within. Moshe is not shackled by this. Neither is Aaron. So these are obviously great madrigas, but as we read Parshas Shemos, it should be something that we aspire in that direction, to that purity of dedication to Hashem and to his people. And with that, we're free of the pettiness that sometimes can take hold of us. I didn't get Shlishi, or I didn't get Maftir, or whatever else, and the plaque on the wall, they put my name in smaller letters than I'd asked for or paid for, and so on and so forth. And Chumash Shemos ends by beckoning us to go a little bit higher in Mitzvah Hashem. That's a call that we should receive and heed. The Jewish people need the Jewish people to be dedicated to the actual course. So with this, we take our leave for the time being. of Chumash Shemos, Chazak, Chazak, Venes Chazek, and we should only hear in Shebesuras Tovos, and we will meet again in Mitzvah Hashem in 2 weeks' time. All the best.